This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to this mini seerah. What is the purpose of the mini seerah? The purpose of the mini seerah is to give you a chance to be acquainted with some of the main events in the lifetime of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, without having to watch a voluminous kind of series of online or read encyclopedic seerah books, for example. So this is a brief kind of episode for a beginner, an introduction to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And of course, in the time that I'm going to dedicate to this, I will not be doing justice to the life of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. However, if someone wants an introduction, maybe this video will give them pointers in certain directions and give them a flavor of something of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So let's start by asking a question which arises in the field of apologetics, which is usually the question that Michael Cook and others have put forward in the 70s and 80s, is the revisionist question, the historical question: did Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam even exist in the first place? And they say that, well, we're over-relying, you know, on Arabic sources and Muslim sources, and therefore the question of whether this man Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam exists in the first place is something which needs to be answered. The straight answer is, we have a plethora of evidence in the Arabic, as they know, the Quran being one of the strongest evidences, by the way, which mentions Muhammad by name 4 or 5 times, and which is dated to the time where he is meant to have existed. And of course, the Sahaba and the Tabi'in, the companions and those who came after them, etc., are also a testament to this because they literally witnessed his existence. But the colonial and racist or imperial or orientalist historian might not be necessarily satisfied with that, because they don't trust, for some reason or another, the Arabic sources. It has to be something from the West. Well, there's no shortage of that either. Second century geographer Ptolemy, and we've got to be, but there's many Ptolemies in the historical record, we're talking about the second century geographer. He actually mentions Yathriba, which we'll know is Yathrib, and Makoba, or Mecca. He mentions this in the second century. So the sites, the holy sites of Mecca and Yathrib, which would then become Medina, were something that was referred to well before the existence of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And it's not just that. For example, John of Fenwick, who is a 7th century historian, actually mentions Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam by name. And he is writing in the Greek language. And he mentions him by name. Not only that, but he mentions that he is an instructor and a guide for the people. And so these are just some examples of histories from other than the Arabs. But this is just a taster, quite frankly, because in many of the wars like Mu'tah and Tabuk and others, there are actually Roman accounts of those particular wars, which took place between the Arab people, whose leader was obviously Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the Romans, for example. So this really is a pathetic interrogation, but it's important for us as Muslims to be able to defend ourselves from it, and for those non-Muslims to be convinced of the evidences, not just from our perspective, but from a triangulated perspective, historical perspective, using the historical critical method, the HCM. Now, having said that, now let's talk about what context was the Arabian Peninsula in the 7th century. Many of us will know the story of Al-Fil, the story of the elephant, where before the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was born, in fact, there was a delegation from Abyssinia at the time who attempted to go into Mecca and to destroy the Kaaba, which is the black box, for those who don't know what that is, where Muslims prayed towards. At that time, obviously, it was surrounded by 360 idols. And when they went and tried to do that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God Almighty, and this obviously is a sacred history, but a recorded sacred history at that, to be fair, he sent down hijara. He sent down these pelting stones from the birds that literally dropped them, and the elephant that came from Abyssinia at that time, had to disperse fleetingly. But this is something of the context. We should know something about the culture not just the political events, as this probably would be considered one. What was the culture of the Arabs at that time? Well, as you guys know, or at least maybe you should know, that in the 7th century, there were two major powers. You had the Sassanid Empire, which is the Persian Empire, and you had the Roman Empire as well. And those two empires were the two major empires, as many of you definitely would have known that. And the Arabian Peninsula was actually lodged in the middle of those two places. It didn't have, well, at least not at that time, no one had discovered natural resources yet, oil or something like this. It was a hot desert climate, just as it is now. If you go to Saudi Arabia, especially in the summertime, or anywhere in the Arabian Peninsula, you will feel the heat. You will feel the heat. And so it was a very hot place, humid, hot. It was a tribal society, so there wasn't necessarily like a government or a federal system or some kind of top-down system like this. Unlike, obviously, the rigorous kind of organizational structure that existed in both the Sassanid and the Roman empires. And you had a warrior culture, quite frankly, because obviously if you're tribes, the thing that you're going to need to do a lot of is fight and fight with other tribes. And in fact, interestingly enough, there are some things called the Mu'allaqat, actually these very famous poetries that existed before the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam lived. And these are called Mu'allaqat, literally means the hanged ones, because it was said that they were hanged on the Kaaba, they literally hanged on the black box, the Kaaba. And obviously, I don't know if it was black then, maybe they put another color on it, but now we know it as black, obviously, if you look at the pictures. But the point is, it was said to be the case, but some historians differ with this naming or this coinage, that it's in fact, that it should be called the Mu'allaqat or anything like that. And some refer to them as the Dhahabiyat, because it was written in golden ink. And this is something which we don't need to go too deeply into. But what I want to give you a taster of is something that one of the poets, the warrior poets, called Antar ibn Shiddad. He was an Ethiopian man who came from a slave lineage, who was a warrior. And I want to give you a flavor of the kind of thing that he would write poems about. So listen to this, very interesting. He says, حَكِّمْ سِيُوفَكَ فِي رِقَابِ الْعُذَّلِ وَإِذَا نَزَلْتَ بِدَارِ ذُلٍّ فَرْحَلِ وَإِذَا بُلِيتَ بِظُلْمٍ كُنْ ظَالِمًا. Sorry, وإذا بليت بظالم كن ظالما وإذا لقيت ذو الجهالة فجهلي. He says, let your swords judge in the face of the enemy. Let your swords judge in the face of the enemy. And he says, and when you enter upon a land disgraced, then leave that land. In other words, don't face and accept humiliation. You can see now what kind of culture this is. A proud culture, a warrior culture. And when you see an oppressor, he says, وَإِذَا بُلِيتَ بِظَالِمٍ, if you are tested with an oppressor, listen to this, كُنْ ظَالِمًا, be more of an oppressor. وَإِذَا لَقِيتَ ذَوَ الْجَهَالَةِ فَجْهَلِ, and if you see the one, an ignorant one, if you see an ignorant one, if you see someone who wants to get rude, basically, you want to put it in street language, you want to get rude, then get rude more. Be more ignorant with them. And you can see, subhanAllah, the warrior, the spirit, the fight, the pride, the bravery, the courage, the gallantness of those people. This particular, actually, Antar ibn Shiddad, I'm mentioning him because just to give you a taster of the culture that existed before, he actually had a love of his life. Her name was Abla. And in fact, one of his most famous poetries was Ya dar Ablata bil Jawai takallami. He's speaking to the house of Abla. Now, because of his race, and this shows you what Islam did in terms of transformative effect. Because he was black and Abla was an Arab, okay, he couldn't be with Abla. So she was like the forbidden love. You see what I mean? She was like the forbidden love. So look, imagine this. This guy, he's a soldier. He's a warrior. He's going out this way, he's going out that, he's fighting everyone with the swords. People, when they see him, they just flee, because they know when this guy throws the arrow, when they just see his bow, they want to run away, because they know he's got that precision and he's got that sword strength. But even him, he's outside of the dar of the house of Abla, who he wanted to be with. And he's saying, Ya dar ablata. He's saying, oh, how he's speaking to the house. Look at that personification. And it shows you the imagery and the personification and the richness of language that these guys had at that time. Oh, house of Abla. Yeah. He says, he's speaking to it. Speak back to me, basically. He's saying to her. And then he says something. And wake up in the morning of Abla and come to me. And so basically he's talking to the house because it's sentimental because Abla used to live there, but he couldn't be with Abla. Now, obviously we're not going to get there yet, but just bear that in mind that this was a racist society. Someone like Antara bin Shaddad couldn't get married to, he's black, he could not get married, yeah, to someone who is another race. But all of that changes, as we know. Bilal ibn Rabah, he became the mu'adhin, he became the higher level caller to prayer, yeah, for the Muslims. And not only that, but he also got married to an Arab, was Hala bint Auf, for your information. So that shows you a transformative effect of the Islamic kind of morality on the Arab society already. It was a racist society, it was an unequal society. And in terms of sexuality, it was loose. In terms of sexuality, it's very loose. Some people think that, okay, we live in a very sexually loose society now. It's true. But then before, Islam was quite loose as well, because you had these buyut, these kind of prostitute houses, okay, brothels, call them that if you want, brothels. And the woman would be obviously having intercourse with lots of men. She'd be having intercourse with this man and this one. And when she gets pregnant, because obviously at that time they didn't have contraception, or maybe they did understand coitus interruptus, but not always will it work. She'll bring all the men that she had intercourse with, and she'll say, you're the father. Whoever she likes the most, she'll point at him and say, you're the father. And obviously when Islam came, in addition to destroying racist elements, it also destroyed this idea of not knowing where your lineage is. In fact, one of the five things that Islam came to protect was lineage. So this kind of practice was put to an end. And people talk about polygamy, but there was an unrestricted polygamy at that time, you know, and women were doing it as well. Like everyone was wild. And so that just gives you a kind of like understanding. I've kind of alluded to this already, but the fact there was 360 idols around the Kaaba, so it was a paganistic culture. There were remnants probably of Christianity and Judaism. Judaism more in Medina when we get there, but Christianity, there were some people that kind of understood what Christianity was. But really the Arabs were pagan. They were pagan, okay? And they believed in idols and they worshipped their idols. And in fact, it was their source of income. Which is why when the Prophet came with Tawheed, the idea of monotheism, they saw it as such a threat, because it wasn't just a theological threat, it was an economic threat as well. So we've spoken about that. We've spoken about poetry. We've spoken about some of the context, the desert environment, and how marriage was and stuff like that. We're going to be talking now about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. So look, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was from a particular tribe called Banu Hashim, which was a sub-tribe of Quraysh. Okay, so he was from, which was a very prestigious, if not the most prestigious tribe. And of course, the lineage of that goes back to Ismail. Ishmael, who is obviously one of the two sons that we know of Abraham, or that are mentioned in the scriptures of Abraham, Ibrahim, alayhi salam. And so the lineage goes back to Abraham. As if you don't know already, okay, the Jews and the Arabs are actually cousins from that perspective. Especially what we see now with Palestine and Israel. It's a bit ironic when you think about it like that, right? And it's usually the narcissism of small difference. When people are closer together, sometimes the conflict becomes even more pronounced. But he was from that lineage. He was from the lineage of Abraham. And he was from the lineage in particular of Ismail. And what happened was when he was born, in fact, the sacred history tells us that his mother, Amina, she basically had light emanate from her when he was born. And this is a miracle, one of many different miracles that took place at the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. When he was younger, his heart was taken out and washed. Literally, he had an angelic open heart surgery that would spiritualize and to cleanse and purify his heart, the center of spiritual revelation for what would happen next to him. And the kids saw that, and that's written in our spiritual or sacred histories. When he got a bit older, he started obviously working now. And he was a man with a meditative temperament. Okay, he was known in the community, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as a Sadiq al-Amin. He was known as somebody who was trustworthy, truthful and trustworthy. That's why some people would go to him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and basically they would leave their stuff with him. Like, for example, if they're going somewhere, they want to leave something like a safety deposit box. They'd go to his house and they say, can you take care of this one? And he was known for that. Okay. And this shows you already the trust that he had in the community. By the way, someone may object from an apologetics perspective and say, well, that's just you saying that. Obviously, you will say that you're a Muslim and you're biased. But what we'll say in response to that is, being polemical here, well, actually, this was used as one of the arguments in the Quran and in the Sunnah. And had it held no currency, it wouldn't have been used, or at least it would have been refuted. In other words, the things that the opponents of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, that he's a magician, sahir, kahin, that he is majnoon, he's insane, that he is possessed by the devil, that he, all those things that they make about him, or the fabrications that they make about him, not one of them is not that he's not trustworthy, he's a liar. Bear that in mind, that no one actually made that. And we have, by the way, so many reports which fulfill the principle of embarrassment, meaning that even some of the Orientalists admit these reports show us that the histories are actually authentic. It's one of the principles of history, the principle of embarrassment. Probably chief most of which is the satanic verses. The fact that that made it into the hadith literature in the first place shows that the one really, and we'll talk about this, by the way, in its own, we'll give it its own treatment when we do Sapient Thoughts on Sapient Institute website, YouTube page. But the point is that things were just recorded. Things were just recorded. And that's why even things which are weak or inauthentic or fabricated make it into the tradition. And that's why there is a process of cleaning up the tradition that has taken place through ilm al-rijal, or the idea of jarh al-ta'dil, looking at who said what and seeing if they have a bias or not. And this was a critical method employed by the first people in Islam. But that's another lecture for another time. Let's continue now and talk about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we said, he was known as Sadiq al-Amin. He was known as the truthful and the trustworthy one. People would leave the stuff in his house. There were many incidents that he showed superior wisdom. Like, for example, the Kaaba had been destroyed at one time and they were reassembling it. And the last brick they wanted to put back in place in order to reassemble it. And every tribe wanted to put the brick and they were saying, let me put the brick and whatever. So then they said, let the next man that comes through here, he be the arbitrator of our dispute. And it was none other than the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Obviously at that time he had not received revelation. And he said, look, I've got an idea. He said, what's the idea? He said, look, put the brick in the middle here. Everyone lift it. Like, so all of you get the honor of lifting the brick and putting it back in its place, and I'm going to push it in its place. So look at that. It's an extremely wise kind of solution to the problem that they had. So he was known for that kind of thing, and he was a trader. In fact, he was also a shepherd. You know, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as was the custom in Arabian times, he was sent to the desert basically, because it helps with articulation. You get tough, you get strong. And by the way, this is a lesson for us, because we are too luxurious here in the West. Like, especially if we're from a certain country, whether it's, you know, a Middle Eastern country, an African country, an Asian country, whatever, we should go back and kind of see the roughness in that country, because we get too complacent and ungrateful. So the Arabs knew that very well, and they used to put their kids in this, basically in the desert, to be raised with these people, and they would pick up the language in a better way, they would have a better kind of connection with nature, and they would come out rougher and tougher. In other words, they had the warrior spirit. The Prophet ﷺ, he went through that as well, and he became a shepherd at one point. And what's really interesting about all the prophets, there's a hadith that says that all the prophets were practically, all of them were practically shepherds. And if you think about the idea of a shepherd, the shepherd actually guides the flock, and that's what a prophet does. So this is a kind of tamheed, if you like, or it's a kind of preparation for all of the prophets to the guidance, to the enterprise of guiding the people. What's really interesting is if you find goats and stuff like that, their eyes are actually by the side of their face, not in front of their face. So they can't really see in front that well. So they need a shepherd in order to show them the straight path. And so it's physically a very appropriate thing to have a shepherd that would literally show them the straight path. And obviously the Prophet Muhammad in what would come would show the people the spiritual straight path and let them know and guide them and instruct them. So after being a shepherd, he started working as a trader, which basically shows as well that you need to get out there and do work, because the Prophet Muhammad was not at home doing job seeker's allowance or the he wasn't on the dole. He wasn't dependent on other people to maintain him like that. He was out there working hard. And in fact, his boss was Khadija, a woman who was shrewd, extremely intelligent woman, you know, extremely noble woman who had kids before from her previous marriage. You know, she had been married before and so on. And she had been a woman that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam really admired. So obviously he'd pack things, they'd go into the caravan, they'd do things. And she looked at him, she said, this man is amazing. This man's amazing, he's trustworthy. You know, he's always doing exactly what is expected of him, and he does more. He gets the business done, he's proficient. He is, if you want to put it in a contemporary language, he is professional. He is a professional, which shows us already that, look, at work we need to be professional. You know, that is not even... People say let's do da'wah without actions. That is a sufficient but not necessary requirement. It's a necessary but not sufficient. Da'wah is done by calling people to tawheed. But you need to, at the base level, show a level of professionalism at work, with your colleagues, with your friends, because that's where it all starts, with your personal reputation. And the Prophet had the best reputation. He had the best reputation. And no one said anything about him being honest, trustworthy, all of those things. And so his wife, Khadija, was always there for him. She would become his wife. Obviously, at this time, she wasn't his wife yet. So this woman, Khadija, who was his boss at this time, she went to one of her kind of workers, and she's Nafisa. She said, do you think that the Prophet, or do you think that Muhammad, at that time, he wasn't the Prophet, right? And she said, would you think that he would be interested in someone like me? She didn't believe it, like. And then Nafisa went to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and she said, do you think that you'd be interested? And he was like the same. He was like, you know, I don't think so, you know, why? He humble, like, mashallah, you know. And then he went to basically her uncle, and long story short, they got married. And he was 25, and some reports say that she was 28 or 29. Some other reports say that she was 40. She was older than him, full stop. Okay, she was older than him, full stop. And they still did business together. They still worked. You know, it was still a very functional marriage. And he always retreated now to the cave. And this is called Ghar Hira. And if you go to Saudi Arabia, you can see this place. It's a small, nice enclave, like a small cave. You have to go up. It's actually quite a long thing to get up there. And he would just sit there and think about God. And he would think about, like, purpose of life. He had that, as we said, a meditative temperament, which shows you really the power of seclusion. Just being by yourself sometimes. Like, the age that we live in is too much hustle and bustle in the cosmopolitan world that we live in. To retreat sometimes by yourself, even if you're in a car driving or something, just by yourself and think to yourself, you know, this is what I need to get done. You can clear your thoughts, have clarity of mind. That's what he was trying to achieve. And he wanted to worship God. So he'd do this regularly. He'd go to the cave. You know, his wife was very supportive. His wife was very, like, extremely supportive. And he went to the cave one day, and he was doing the same routine that he's used to, which shows you the power of routine. And all of a sudden he was grabbed. He was something held onto him and seized him, and he was shocked by it. And whatever that thing was said, Iqra, said, read, recite. And he said, Ma ana biqari, I can't read. It's not something I can do, because he was illiterate, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Because it was the society, actually, most people in that society couldn't read and write. It was an oral culture. So most poetry was done orally rather than through the pen. So, Ma ana biqari. And then, Iqra, one more time, read, recite. Because the word Iqra means read, but it also means recite. And he goes, Ma ana biqari, I can't read. This is, what's this? Like, you know, shock, a feeling of shock. And you can imagine now, just him in the cave, feeling like that, and feeling constrained, straight jacketed by this experience, and shocked, because this is no joke of an experience right now. And then finally, اقرأ بسم ربك الذي خلق, read in thy name of your Lord who created, خلق الإنسان من علق, created the human being from a clot. اقرأ وربك الأكرم, and read, and your Lord is the most generous. الَّذِي عَلَّمَ بِالْقَلَمِ, the one who taught with the pen. He's the one who taught with the pen. After that, he was shocked. And then it was released. That feeling, that straight-jacketed, he could finally exhale now. This was a shocking experience. And he looked up into the horizon and he saw something. An angelic creature with huge wings. Like, imagine seeing a huge tree in front of you that blocks the entire, your entire vision. It shades everything that's in front of it. He went back home. And he said to his wife, he said, "Zemmiluni, zemmiluni." He said, "Just cover me up, cover me up." And look how honest this report is. Look how human this report is. Look how it reveals the very normal and natural insecurities of human being, of vulnerability to things which are unpredictable, to things which create anxiousness. This is reported. That he said, "Zemmiluni, zemmiluni." He said, "Cover me up." And then Khadija, wallah, when you hear the stuff that she says in reaffirming words, you know why she's the best. She's the best wife that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam ever had. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. She was like, "No, Allah wouldn't punish you." And she mentioned some of his good traits, that he feeds the poor, charity that he does, that he's good to the orphan. The Prophet himself was an orphan. Don't forget that. He was an orphan. And when you remember, when we say that the Prophet Muhammad was an orphan, you think to yourself, when these people talk about him in the negative way, do they even know that he was an orphan, that he lived this underprivileged socioeconomic upbringing? He was an orphan. And Khadija here, going back to the point, was convincing him, "Look, don't worry, Allah is not punished. It's not a punishment." And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was still shivering and shocked, being in the... And so what Khadija said, she had a cousin, Nawfal bin Waraqa. Well, sorry, Waraqa bin Nawfal, yeah? He was a Christian. He was one of the few Christians that lived in Mecca. So they went to him and they said to him, like, "What's going on right now?" So he basically, because obviously he has access to the New Testament or biblical information or whatever you want to call it, Christianity. He had access to the Christian tradition to some extent, whatever form it took in Arabia at that time. And bear in mind, the Bible was not translated in Arabic at that time. It was not translated, the Old Testament or the New Testament. But Waraqa bin Nawfal. And he said, "Look, this is, you know, the angel that comes to all of the prophets." And he started giving warnings to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, saying, "Look, you are going to face persecution." Basically, to put it in a long story short, and I'm paraphrasing, he said, basically, you're going to, because this kind of thing didn't happen to anybody, except that they faced persecution and resistance. And that's exactly what he faced. Just a quick correction, when I was mentioning the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, mum's name, it was not Amina, it's Amina, by the way. Just a quick correction. Now, we're at the point in the seerah where the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had that first revelation. And how intense was that first revelation? Imagine once again, just imagine with me, that you are seized and feel like you're being straitjacketed by some force that you can't even see. And you are told to read and recite, and you can't read and recite. You don't know what's going on. You go back to your wife. And he's shaking, "Cover me up. I don't know what's happening. I don't know what's going on right now." She takes him to Waraqa ibn Nawfal, the cousin of Khadija radiallahu anha. And he's telling her, "This is what's going to happen. There's going to be resistance. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be whatever." And so, subhanAllah, what happens after that is, she's obviously reaffirming it for him and saying that, "Look, you're a good man, trust me, this is not a punishment from God." But he feels insecure, he feels like, and this is the mark of a sincere person, where they always feel like that there's something wrong with them, even if they're perfect, even if they're sinless, they always feel like there's more to be done. They're always yearning for perfection. They're always blaming themselves. They're always finding a reason to improve. A mark of a successful person is someone who finds a reason to improve. And so the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was by himself, and for months and months now, he was not getting that revelation. And as worrying and scary and traumatic as it was, he missed it. He felt like maybe God Almighty is upset with something that I did, something I thought, something I... And he started getting really bad anxiety, like extremely bad anxiety, acute anxiety. And months would go by, and there's a famous report in Bukhari which says that, oh, he had suicidal thoughts. By the way, that report is mudraj. It's not something the Prophet ﷺ ever said himself. Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri, who narrates this hadith in Bukhari, that's his commentary of it. So he had very, very, very deep level, deep-seated anxieties. There's no evidence to suggest that he had these suicidal thoughts, however. But it shows you the length, or I mean the extent of his huzn, of his sadness and sorrow. And just for, interestingly, nowadays a lot of people suffer from mental health disorders, like depression, chronic depression, anxiety and so on. And they think, by the way, a lot of people think that going through stages of your life where you're feeling anxious and depressed, that diminishes your status as a Muslim person. That's false. That's false. That's absolutely false. It doesn't diminish your status as a Muslim person. In fact, we have things in the Quran of Mary, Maryam alayhi salam, when she was saying, I wish I was dead, basically. Well, I wish I was forgotten even. When she was giving birth, the pain and the embarrassment that she felt when she was giving birth to Jesus. And we have also in the Quran, Jacob in Surah Yusuf, chapter 12 of the Quran, where he literally had so much huzn, like deep-seated anxiety, because he lost his son, that he went blind. Like, let me ask you a question, and just think about this for a second now. What if he went to a psychiatrist or a psychologist or someone who was trained in the field, and he explained, or if someone, say, does that, and they explain that they have gone blind because of their anxiety, I'm sure they would prescribe antidepressants and say, look, you have got a high level, you know, you've got high level anxiety and depression and these kinds of things. But he said, Yaqub fasabrun jamil, beautiful patience. What we don't offer, and I'm being very straightforward here, what Muslims don't offer is that you're not going to have anxiety in your life, you're not going to have depression, you're not going to have ibtila, you're not going to have tests. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says in the Quran, أَفَحَسِبَ النَّاسِ أَيُّتْرَكُوا أَيَّقُولُوا أَمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Do people think that they were just going to be left like that and say that we believe and they were not going to be tested? وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّ الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ فَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ صَدَقُوا وَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ الْكَاذِبِينَ. That we have certainly tested those who have come before them. So Allah will know. In other words, distinguish between those who are truthful and sincere and those ones who are liars. In other words, insincere. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he mentions in the Quran, وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِّنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوعَ وَنَقَصٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ. That Allah, he will certainly try you. And this came as people were becoming Muslim at this verse, by the way, with something of naqs, deficiencies and khawf, you'll be more scared, anxiousness, jua, hunger, deficiencies in wealth, etc. These are tests. What Islam offers the people is not a magic pill to depression and anxiety. Such a magic pill does not exist. Let me just be very clear about that. Such that even the Prophet is not immune from anxiety. And not just him, other prophets that came before him. He's not immune from anxiety. This is one of many different times in the life of the Prophet we're going to find that he went through at least what would be referred to in the psychological literature as transitory sadness. Because I think that they differentiate between transitory sadness and depression through the chronic or nature of the episode or lack thereof. Some of them say 6 months. If it's more than 6 months, interestingly enough, this is 6 months, right? So if it's more than 6 months, subhanAllah, they say if it's more than 6 months, it's not chronic depression. They call it transitory sadness. But 6 months later now, in a useful segue, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he got it revealed the next surah of the Quran, or the next ayat of the Quran, in chapter 74. Ya ayyuhal muddathir, qum fa'andir, wa rabbaka fa'kabbir, wa thiyabaka fa'tahhir. These verses in chapter number 74. O you who is wrapped in garments, muddathir, qum fa'andir, get up and warn the people, wa rabbaka fa'kabbir, and go ahead and glorify your Lord. Now imagine, so, do you know, like, let me tell you something, maybe we can make this work for you a little bit. You might have a love life interest in your life. You might have someone you like, or someone you love. And it doesn't necessarily have to be a spouse. It doesn't necessarily have to be a partner. No, astaghfirullah, yani, if you're non-Muslim watching this, but you know, there are non-Muslims watching this, a partner, right? A girlfriend or a boyfriend. Hopefully you'll come to the truth and you won't have to live like that anymore. But let's just say you have that. And you see when your phone gets like starts vibrating or like it starts flashing or something like that, you're thinking, oh, who is it? And you're anxious. You want to know who it is. You want to know if it's that person. It can even be someone that's not romantic in a romantic setting. It can be a platonic relationship, like your mom or your dad, like someone that you love and that you want to see if they're okay, or your son or your daughter, love interest in your life. When they call you, or especially when there has been a hiatus and there's been a lack of interactivity between you and that person, you feel like very, very, like even more enthused when it comes to retrieving the information that they have. We have this kind of experience. Now imagine the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam now, after 6 months of hiatus, it's a revelatory hiatus, he gets this phone call, if you want to call it that. It's an angelic phone call. But who's calling? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he's the one who's calling. Imagine the happiness, imagine the euphoria. Use this word. Now honestly, this, especially if someone has had like a spell of anxiousness and maybe depression. Let's use the word depression. He's had that at least transitory sadness, deep-seated sadness. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like rings your phone and then starts speaking to you. That same voice that you heard the angel Gabriel, the same angel that came to all the prophets that came before him. Well, this is a different story now. It's a different story now. And he's giving him instructions. Now tell me, how much more motivated would the Prophet have been because of this hiatus, because he's blaming himself this whole time, feeling insecure, to do the things that are mentioned, even though they could put his life at risk? And this is a very important point. This is extremely important for anyone who wants to doubt the messenger, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why would a man who's living as a minority with a seemingly new religion, especially in the cultural kind of environment at that time, put himself in a position where he's now going to be boycotted, his people are going to be persecuted, etc.? In fact, when these verses came down, other verses came down, like وَنذِرْ عَشِيرَتَكَ الْأَقْرَبِينَ, and warn your close family. The ashira comes from the Arabic word ashra, literally meaning 10, or those extended family members. Go and warn your extended family members. And the first Muslims were people like, obviously, Khadija radiallahu anha. She believed him straight away. She knows his track record. She's lived with the man. She married him because he was a Sadiqul Amin, the truthful and trustworthy one. She believed. Ali ibn Abi Talib, he believed. He believed. Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, and he was named as-Siddiq because of how much he believes. Bilal, others. There were many people that became Muslim. And they were at the lower echelons of society at that time. And because of it, they were boycotted. They were attacked. They were physically injured. You know, very famously, Bilal was, they put boulders on him. They killed Sumayya, a woman who, her son was Ammar ibn Yasir. He had to see his mum, the way they killed her. Like, this was serious stuff. If you don't even have any strength, you're living in Mecca and you're seeing all this happen, it takes only a sincere person. Wallahi, I cannot imagine that someone will be doing this and they're insincere. How could you think about that for a second? Just try and let that settle in your brain. Let it ferment in your mind. Why would someone who is insincere endure years of persecution, boycott, pain, disaster, years of that, seeing people, his close people being killed? Then there was an economic boycott. These guys were getting so hungry that they were eating leaves. They're getting hungry. It's not, if it was for worldly reasons, they actually offered him. They offered him all the worldly pursuits and he refused it. They tried to compromise with him so many times that the Quran actually had verses revealed on the matter. قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. Oh, say, oh, you believe, disbelievers, I'm not going to believe what you believe. And you're not going to believe what I believe. And you're not going to, and so on. You have your religion and I have mine. وَدُّوا لَوْ تُدْهِنُ فَيُدْهِنُونَ. They wish that you can compromise, so that you can compromise with them and they would compromise with you. The Quran says that in chapter 67, verse 3 or 4. Surah Al-Qalam. So the point of the matter is, they wanted to compromise, but the Prophet had no compromise with Tawheed. That's why this is the pure and respectable monotheism. The Tawheed, the believing and worshipping the Creator God that created the universe without partners or associates. We don't believe God is a man or human being. We don't believe God is a statue or is in a statue. We don't believe something can supervene on the nature of God. We believe in the Creator God, the all-wise, the all-powerful, the most merciful, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe. Yes, and that is the one God that we worship, and that was the uncompromising message for 13 years. You know, when I say 13 years, you guys might think, okay, what, 13 years? 13 years! That is a considerable chunk out of someone's adult life. 13 years is no joke, with all due respect, for someone to be enduring all of that. We trivialize it. We say, oh, you know, 13 years. No, 13 years going through boycott, persecution. The Prophet went to prostrate and some people, they put in the bowels of the animal on him and his daughter had to watch that. Like, this is living a difficult, difficult, difficult life. For what? For Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He was definitely not going to compromise with these people on that. And the message of the Quran remained resilient. And the prophetic mission remained resilient as well. And what happened was, he had an uncle called Abu Talib. And this uncle was not a Muslim, but he was very much, you could say, sympathetic to the Prophet Muhammad. And because he had that connection, it basically prevented them from killing him. And what happened was, when there was a year where his uncle and his wife both died. Like, imagine this, the love of his life, Khadija, who was there for him. Like, you know, he came back from the Ghar Hira. She was there for him before that. She was supporting him with her money. Like, she was a businesswoman. They were working. And now this person who was at his side, and he had daughters with her. In fact, all of his daughters were with her. All of his daughters, including Fatima, were with Khadija. And now she dies. And Abu Talib, the man, he had a connection with him. And so much so that he wanted him to become Muslim. Allah revealed, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهِ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءَ. You're not gonna guide who you want, but Allah guides whom He wills. And both of them died in the same year. And this was the year that was referred to as Aam al-Huzn, the year of grief. Once again, going back to mental health, it shows you that we are all human and we are susceptible to these things. The extraneous variables in our life, in our humanly existence, will have an effect on our mood, whether you like it or not. And it had an effect on, if it had an effect on Muhammad ﷺ's mood, do not think it will not have an effect on your mood. Do not think you should be or you're entitled to be immune from this. You're not entitled to be immune from anxiety all your life. The purpose of life is not for you to feel completely happy all the time. The purpose of life is to worship Allah despite what you think, we feel. That's the purpose of life. So what happened is that the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam started to gain support and people started to become Muslim in small pockets. And so he started speaking to people from this town called Yathrib. And there were two main tribes there, the Aus and the Khazraj. And those two major tribes, basically he did dawah to them. He brought them, he told them Islam. He didn't have any monetary thing to offer them, by the way. And this is an extremely important point because it's going to signal the, how the Prophet became a leader in Medina. He became a leader in what would become named Medina, not through demolition or violence. He became a leader through popular opinion. Think about that for a second. He didn't become a leader because there was someone before him. And this differentiates him from all of the others, by the way. The kings of the Roman Empire. No, these guys were for the most part, they inherited a monarchy, right? The Prophet became a leader backed by popular opinion. He did not have anything monetary to offer these people at all. When he left now for the Hijrah, he left with Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, obviously his companion and stuff. And they had a warrant for his arrest and his death. Okay. And when they had a warrant for his arrest, they tried to kill him. In fact, there's a famous story of Suraqa bin Malik, of a man who tried to catch him, Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. And as he approached, the legs of this horse, of this guy, it sank into the sand. And the Prophet, and he came to the Prophet, knowing now he's a Prophet, because how could this happen? And he became Muslim, this Suraqa bin Malik, and this hadith is in Bukhari. And you will find that actually, he even predicted that he will be wearing the bracelets of Kisra, of the Sassanid king. And at the time of Umar, just to skip a bit, you know, he actually, this prophecy was in fact actualized. But the point is, they made a break for it and they went. They went to, from Mecca to Medina. Before that, obviously, and I'm skipping a lot of stuff here. For example, the emigration of a lot of the Muslims to Abyssinia. Okay, and we could talk about that. And there were two such occasions. But the reason why I'm not mentioning it directly is because it will de-scope and it will make this too long, right? But there was another, when the Prophet ﷺ, he sent a lot of the people that were being persecuted to Abyssinia because there was a just king there called Najashi, or Nagus, as they call him, right? But before that, now they had moved towards Medina. And the Aus and Khazraj, who had already accepted the Prophet ﷺ and his terms on Bay'atul Aqaba, and there were two such bay'as, pledge of allegiance, they welcomed him when he came. And he came there and it was kind of like a celebratory experience. And now we mark, and we're 13 years, we just brushed through it, maybe an hour or whatever it's been. We're 13 years by, and we have seen the whole Meccan period come to a close. Now, subhanAllah, the question of Al-Isra' al-Ma'raj, when does it take place? So the scholars have differed. So I'm not going to tell you the difference of opinion, but there was also an incident where the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where he went from, and this is why Jerusalem is very, very important to us Muslims. He went from, and this is, we believe, a miracle. He went from Medina all the way to Jerusalem on this animal called Al-Buraq. Now, I've seen some new atheists and others, they make a mockery out of this. I say, what are you talking about? How can you say that the Prophet, what animal is this? We want to know, what kind of animal is this? Wait a minute. Why is this impossible to believe? On what basis is this very difficult to believe? That he went from Mecca to Medina with this animal. Now we have planes that do the job. We have rockets that go up as well. You think you as a human being can create these technological things, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot make an animal that can do something better than your machines? This is the delusion and the self-arrogation of the new atheists. And in fact, if you take some of their arguments, I actually had one conversation just on the point of Al-Isra' al-Ma'raj. I had one conversation with an atheist once, and he believed in the multiverse. I said, you know, if you believe in the multiverse, and he said, infinite amount of universes. He said, if you believe in a multiverse of infinite amount of universes, that means that all possibilities will actualize, including there's a man called Muhammad going on the Buraq, because that is a possibility. It might not be. And he didn't realize this line of argumentation, and it kind of stunned him. And the point is that even on other worldviews, this is not inconceivable. So long as there's a God out there that can do all things which are possible, this is a possible thing. It's not an impossible thing. It's not like a square circle. And so we say that the Prophet Muhammad was taken from Medina to Jerusalem, and he prayed there, and he led the prophets in prayer. And then he went up to the heavens, all seven of them. And he spoke to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is when the five prayers were revealed in this spiritual voyage and adventure. So now when we pray, we have an outer body experience. We have a spiritual experience where we're literally ascending. Maybe not physically as the Prophet did, but definitely spiritually. And that's why when we start praying, we say Allahu Akbar, and we literally mean that Allah is greater than, because that's what the translation of that word is, anything else we may be doing. We are transcending the worldly existence and moving into a spiritual domain which is completely above and beyond our menial activities that we do on a daily basis. The prayer is never a waste of time, and it's the center of the Islamic experience. Five times a day, it anchors our belief system and it gives us a sense of stability and tranquility and serenity and spiritual guidance that cannot be afforded in any other exercise that anyone can do. The prayer. And that is when the Prophet ﷺ had this amazing and miraculous interaction with some of the previous prophets. Chief most of which probably to be remembered is Moses, who reduced the size of the prayer from 50 to 5. After a kind of transaction or discussion or interaction between the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and Allah himself, the creator of the universe. And yes, of course, Allah can facilitate such interaction. So when he came back, some people actually couldn't believe this because empiricism was strong even then, right? And so people couldn't believe this. They went to Abu Bakr as-Siddiq and he said, "In qalaha faqad sadaq." Very famously, he said that if he said it, that this happened, they said to him, you believe that he actually went to Jerusalem and they went up to the sky and whatever. Abu Bakr, and this is the reason why he was referred to as a Siddiq, he said, if he said it, then it happened. And this is the attitude of a true believer. When you see a Quranic verse, or you see a hadith which is authentic, you say, if this is the verse, then I believe it. If someone brings out a hadith that you don't know and is maybe inauthentic, or you don't know if it's authentic or not, and you want to be safe and protect yourself, say, if it's authentic, I accept it. But nowadays it's a matter of interpretation. But the point being is this. That incident took place. The Muslims now had a polity. And this was the polity of Medina. And obviously the Qurayshis, those pagan Arabs that had been the perpetrators of the boycott and of the persecution, this riled them up and aggravated them, angered them. And so they wanted to fight the Muslims in what would become probably the most famous battle of all the battles that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ took part in. And let me just say something about the Prophet's battles that he took part in. All of them, he shared the risk with his fellow comrades. He didn't just aloofly say to his people, go and fight and I'll sit here in my white house smoking a pipe somewhere. He went out with the people that fought with him. He was a man, even though he was in his 50s, he would go out and fight as well in the front line with the sword. And some people use this against the Prophet as if it is an argument against Islam. If anything, this is an argument for Islam. Why would a man risk his own life fighting on the battlefield on the front line if he is indeed insincere to his cause, knowing full well that the risk is death? Think about it. Yeah, I mean, a lot of these people, they're putting the Prophet Muhammad as if he was some kind of materialistic man. So 13 years of boycott, and then when he goes to Medina, it's battle after battle after battle, and he has to protect himself and defend his people. So I don't see how that works. And at this time, by the way, obviously Khadija had died. He married a woman called Sauda bint Zam'ah, who was another elderly woman. People don't realize she was older than him. And she had her own kids. And the Prophet married her. So if he was a womanizer, this is another thing that comes to mind. Why is he marrying people that are older than him with kids? Why is he always doing that? The third wife he had was Aisha radiallahu anha. She was the one, famously in the hadith, where she had a young age and so on, the hadith of 9 years old and whatever. And at that time, it was not something that the people that had any issues with. People were getting married at that time all along. And we have another videos on this. You can put my name on YouTube and the marriage of Aisha and stuff like that if you want more information about why at that age and so on. But the point is, his marriage started to happen. And a lot of the marriages started to become political in nature, in the sense that he would get married to women because he wanted to create a polity which was unified. And we'll come to examples of that in what follows. But Aisha was the daughter of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. So he was creating stronger bonds between himself and the companions. And at this time, so he's now in Medina, creating his polity, and the Battle of Badr takes place, where there's only 313 of these Muslims. And they overpower and defeat in an amazing show of military strength and wit those pagan Arabs. And it was seen as something which really established him as a force in that area. It totally established him as a force in that area. And in fact, this was predicted in the Quran, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, سَيُهْزَمُ الْجَمْعَ وَيُوَلُّونَ الدُّبُرُ, that they're actually going to be defeated and they're going to run away. That verse came before Badr took place, and it was a prediction of them running away, and they did run away and they lost. And this is another example of when the Quran makes predictions and it comes out to be true. And so now, after this, the polity of Islam has been established. After this particular war of Badr, for those who say that the sacred history sounds too good to be true, there was what some refer to as a defeat and a setback with Uhud, where the Prophet almost died himself. His teeth came out. He was injured. And this shows you that he was sharing that risk, that military risk. And after Uhud, there was another war. There was war after war. There was war after war. And I'm skipping a lot here, but let's say Ahzab. So we're going to talk about Ahzab. Before we do so, I think it's extremely important to realize that when the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam came to Medina, obviously it was called Yathrib, and then the name changed to Medina, which literally means in Arabic, the city. And Medina to Nabi, or the city of the Prophet in Ikhtisar, in abbreviated format, would be just the city of Medina. And that's what it's called Medina now. When he got there, he actually drafted what you would call a constitution. In fact, this book here, which I think is a good read for someone who wants to have an introduction, you know, in the English language to the seerah, gives us a bit of a kind of elaboration of what kind of thing existed in this. And he mentions, obviously, in the treaty, he mentions Ibn Hisham as the reference, but we also know that Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri had a kitab called Kitab al-Maghazi, which is also a reference as well. But this is an important treaty because it shows that the intention was not to try and eradicate all the pluralism that existed in Medina, or that the intention was a uniformity to try and bring everyone, force everyone to become a Muslim. This is indeed an insidious, and it is a malignant, and it is a deceptive, it is a crooked lie, a monstrous falsehood that has been hurled against the Islamic tradition, and something which has no basis in any of the primary source material. Let's take a look at this treaty just to give you a taster of what existed in the treaty. The Jews of Bani Auf are one community with the believers, it says. The Jews will profess their religion and the Muslims theirs. Because the Quran even mentions this. I mean, وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيُؤْمِنُ وَمَنْ شَاءَ فَلْيَكْفُرُ, whoever wants to can believe and whoever wants to can disbelieve, in chapter 18. لَكُمْ دِينُكُمْ وَلَيَ دِينُ, you have your religion, we have ours. We've already stated this in the events that took place before. The Quran mentions in لَا إِكْرَاهَ فِي الدِّينِ, there's no compulsion in religion. And here you have it now enshrined in a document, in a treaty, in a constitution, which you could say existed, that facilitated the atmosphere for people that were not Muslim. The second point is, Jews shall be responsible for their expenditure and the Muslims for theirs. Seems very fair. Doesn't seem like there's any kind of domination going on here, some kind of oppression. No. It says, if attacked by a third party, each shall come to the help of the other. Seems like it's a civil society being formed here in this new polity of Medina. Four, each party shall hold counsel with the other. Mutual relations shall be founded on righteousness. Sin is totally excluded. So once again, is setting the expectation, the moral bar is set. This is a moral society. We're not going to try and transgress one against one another in sin. And listen to this, neither shall commit sins to the prejudice of the other. Very straightforward. The Jews shall contribute to the cost of war so long as they are to fight along the believers. Some people say, well, look at the jizya, the discriminatory tax. The jizya, according to the earliest authorities, was less than the zakat. It was less than the zakat. Why is it discriminatory tax? Who is it discriminatory towards? The Muslims. Because the zakat is 2.5% of the male and they have zakat al-fitr. Why is the jizya so discriminatory? When it is less in terms of an expenditure for the population of non-Muslims. Is it just because it has a different name? Yeah, of course it has a different name, because the zakat has the functionality, the spiritual functionality of tazkiyah, which is purification. So there's, we don't have to have the same name, with all due respect. No, we're not trying to force. In fact, and we're skipping obviously here, but Umar ibn al-Khattab made it very clear when he was in charge that the Jews were going to have the pension, they're going to have all the luxuries that Muslims have, the elderly Jews were going to be respected, that they have their own institutions, that there would be a pluralistic society, that they would have their own, they would have their own laws being implemented in their jurisdictions. This is more than what we have here as Muslims. We don't have courts that can, Islamic Sharia courts, which actually have implementation power. These are just fatawa that these mashayikh give. They're not actually implementable from a law perspective. As for the Quran and Islam, it allows the Jews and the Christians in particular to have such jurisdiction. So these kinds of things which are held against us, these monstrous falsehoods by people who are intoxicated by false opinion, these things are actually contrary to the facts, literally contrary to the facts. Look at number six. The wrong party shall be aided. Doesn't matter who they are. Yeah, the wrong party could be a Muslim against the Jew, and they shall be aided. The Jew shall contribute to the cost of war so long as they are fighting along the believers. Medina shall remain sacred and inviolable for all those who join in this treaty. Should any disagreement arise between the signatories to this treaty, then the Allah the All-High and His Messenger shall settle the dispute. And naturally, as the head of the state and the chosen head of the state by Laws al-Khazraj, the two major tribes who actually had peace agreements with the Jews before that. The signatories to this treaty shall boycott the Quraysh commercially. They shall also abstain from extending any support to them. It's extremely important here, because the Quraysh was an antagonistic and provocative political power now that were trying to kill the Muslims. As we know, we saw with Badr, we talked about Badr and how the 313, but this is a warring country. If we want to have a civil society, we can't have agreements with the enemy tribes. We can't have that. And those individuals that tried to kill and boycotted the Muslims for 13 years, there have to be boundaries. And those boundaries must be respected. There have to be boundaries, and those boundaries have to be respected. Each shall contribute to defending Medina in the case of a foreign attack in its respective area. And this treaty shall not hinder either party from seeking lawful revenge. And you see, this is in Ibn Hisham, but it's also mentioned, as I've mentioned, in Ibn Shihab al-Zuhri's book, Al-Maghazi. So it's there in the primary source materials. There clearly was a treaty in place. And when we talk about Al-Ahzab here, what is connected to Al-Ahzab is Banu Qurayza, or the expedition and the killing of those treacherous and traitorous combatant Jewish tribe called Banu Qurayza, who were part of the Ahzab. These individuals who are attacking the precincts of the holy area of Medina. Because what happened was Quraysh tried to invade. And this was a defensive war for all intents and purposes. So much so that trenches, it was called Khandaq as well. They were constructing trenches around the area. And the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the companions were starving of hunger, so much so that the Prophet would even tie a rock around his stomach to trick the body into thinking that it had food inside of it. This is the desperation that this is the humanitarian crisis that Medina had been plunged into because of the attacks, the constant and persistent violations by the Qurayshis, who attempted to invade Medina. So they built these trenches on the city periphery. And what happened was this: you have three tribes of Jewish tribes. You have Banu Qurayza, Banu Qaynuqa, and Banu Nadir. And those three tribes had the same kind of agreements with the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And what we find is that, quite frankly, every single tribe were aggressive to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in different ways. So Banu Qurayza, as we've mentioned, probably the most aggressive towards him by teaming up with the enemy. And we're going to have a segment on this in Sapient Thoughts, speaking about this incident by itself. But what they did effectively was that they teamed up with the enemy in so much as that they let them in. Remember, they were building trenches around Medina and so on, but they let them in. And the Quran even has some verses regarding this. You know, إِذْ جَاءُوكُمْ مِنْ فَوْقِكُمْ مِنْ أَسْفَلَ مِنْكُمْ وَإِذْ زَاغَتِ الْأَبْصَارِ وَبَلَغَتِ الْقُلُوبِ الْحَنَاجِرِ تَظُنُّونَ بِاللَّهِ الظُّنُونَ هُنَالِكُ بُتُلِيَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ وَزُلْزِلُوا زِلْزَالًا شَدِيدًا. That when they came And this is talking about Ibn Quraidha. All the Mufassirs and exegetes say this. When they came from in front of the city and behind the city, and your eyes became وزغت الأبصار, and you couldn't maintain your vision, وبلغت القلوب الحناجر, and when the hearts reached the throats, meaning you felt fear, because these guys were facilitating a way and opening up for women and children to be slaughtered. Opening up the city for women and children to be slaughtered. The Banu Qurayza tribe. They're going against the agreements. They're going against the pact. They're going against the treaty, the constitution. And they are treacherous and traitorous. This is clear treachery. And then what did the Prophet ﷺ do? After all of this, and we'll go into this in more detail, the combatants among them were killed. And how many of the combatants? 400, 500? We don't know. But were they killed because they were Jewish? If that was the case, why is Banu Nadir not killed? And why is Banu Qaynuqa not killed? In fact, if it was about Jewishness, why is the Prophet even getting married to a Jew? He gets married to Safiya bint Huyay after that time, and she is Jewish in ethnicity. It's nothing to do with anti-Semitism. This is all to do with this treaties and law and order. And we had strength at that time, the Muslims. And so we're not going to let somebody be treacherous and try and kill us. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And that is why the Prophet ﷺ, he said in the beautiful hadith, which spells out the political, realistic situation. He said in the hadith, he said, the Muslim is not bitten from the same hole twice. Meaning the thing that comes out the hole, we're not going to be tricked. So in other words, we cannot allow combatants in that area to do those things. And so they were executed in clear surrender because it was war. That's what it was. It was war. It wasn't a civil situation. You just went into the village, as we're seeing now, unfortunately, unfold in front of our eyes. Bombing civilians in Gaza and so on. Punishing children for the actions of other men. That's how they punish. No, sorry, you can't compare and talk about massacres. Those same people that talk about the massacre of Banu Qurayza are the supporters of Israel, and they're supporters of them, by the way, in their bombing and their shelling and their disseminating the Gazan kids. They just don't like Muslims. They want to paint us in the worst light possible. They don't want to admit that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ had the most military exceptional skills as a strategist. And in fact, it wasn't just the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, let's be honest. It was something that Allah facilitated. So much so that in this Al-Ahzab, this particular war, there was a rock. And the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ smashed it once. And he said, Allahu Akbar. And he said, the Sham has been given to me. And he smashed it again. And he said, the Yemen has been given to me. And he smashed it again. And he said, I think it was Bahrain. It has been given to me. So he was gushing and he was making predictions about the future in one of the most weakest moments. One of the weakest moments in the whole time of the seerah. He was making predictions about the future. And obviously these predictions came out to be true. And as Barnaby Rogerson says, the similitude of the expansion that took place at the time, I'm paraphrasing here, there are at that time with the Arabian Peninsula, where they took over the Sassanid Empire and the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, is like Eskimos taking over Russia and America. It's an unbelievable thing that happened in world history. When I was reading a book called A Brief History of the World by Gombrich, when I got to the chapter where it's talking about Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and the expansions that happened thereafter, he was candid. Even though he's an Orientalist for all intents and purposes, he said, this is probably the most amazing thing that I'm going to write about in this whole book. And his remit was to write about all of world's history. Why? Because the truth of the matter is that he had God on his side. These things cannot be replicated. The spread of Christianity cannot be linked to or compared to the spread of Islam. The spread of Christianity was, you had an empire, an emperor, who was Constantine, who became a Christian and who spread it by force. Theodosius II spread Christianity by force. The establishment was already there, the institution was already there. All that was required was that the emperor changed his religion and he enforced the laws. This was different. This way you had a bottom-up approach. You had a man, the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ, who was accepted by the tribes and then made his own polity and built everything himself, and then Islam expanded in a way that nothing else can and ever will expand in that way. And this, in fact, if these individuals think this is an evidence against Islam, They are foolish because this is one of the biggest evidences for the veracity of Islam. The fact that Islam spread in this manner, after the Prophet Muhammad's death, by the way. But this Ahzab and Banu Qurayza that took place after it, you cannot say that this is because of anti-Semitism or because these people were Jews. That is not the attitude. That is not the attitude of the Prophet with the Jews. And even, to be honest with you, fair-minded Orientalists and scholars, not even Muslims, will agree to this. People like Karen Armstrong, people like Thomas Arnold Walker, many people agree to that. So here, after Ahzab and all those things took place, there's many different wars that took place. And there's Mu'ta, which took place as well, which was a war between the Muslims and the Roman Empire. Because there were letters that were being sent out by the Prophet Muhammad to different emperors, and he sent messengers. And one of them was to the people of the Roman Empire. And the Ghassanids were there in Mu'ta. And basically what happened was that they killed the ambassador, you know, the diplomat, the emissary. They killed him, and then the Muslims went and fought to revenge that thing. So a lot of people think that when the Muslims went to the Roman Empire and they fought them, this was because they just wanted to expand. No, if you look at Mu'ta as a prime case study, they started the aggression. The Ghassanids, who are a subcontracted group who are connected to the Roman Empire. Okay, they were Christian Arabs on the periphery of the Roman Empire. They indeed, okay, started the assault. And so the reactionary politic of the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ and the strategy that ensued, sending a battalion to that area, that was in reaction to that particular event that took place. Now, I want to put something to you, and it's very important that we know, just as the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he knew how to go to war. He knew how to arrange an army. He knew how to do all of those things, and he knew how to make a civil society and to get all the tribes to come together. He also knew how to negotiate, and he also knew how to make peace, and he also knew how to make international peace agreements. And this is of extreme importance for us in this world that we live in now. Because we are living in a post-World War II society where we have the UN and the IMF and you have the World Health Organization and these kind of international agencies and organs. And the question is an Islamic State capable of making peace treaties? The answer is yes, absolutely. And I'll give you Hudaybiyah as an example. And I'm going to read what the Treaty of Hudaybiyah said, but just to give you a context. What happened was the Prophet ﷺ had a dream, okay? And I'm skipping a lot of the battles that took place. I've just told you about Badr, Uhud, Ahzab, and Banu Qurayza. But there are other battles. And the scholars say that the ones that the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ actually involved himself in were 8, some say 9 in number. Anyway, the point is, at one point the Prophet ﷺ had a dream. And the dream was that he was getting his hair cut and trimmed. Some people were getting their hair cut, people get their hair trimmed. So it was interpreted that they were to go to Umrah, the lesser pilgrimage. And on their way to Umrah, they were confronted by this nasty group of Qurayshis that came, including Suhail ibn Amr and others, who basically tried to prevent the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam of doing Umrah. He said, look, I'm not interested in fighting, we're just going to do Umrah, to do pilgrimage. And basically they involved themselves in a negotiation. And the negotiation was a negotiation for peace. And in fact, okay, I'm going to read out the terms of this negotiation. There are 4 major terms. I'm going to read this out. And this is from the book. Number 1, the Muslims shall return this time and come back next year. So basically they said, look, you can't come to Umrah this year, but you can come next year. Number 2, war activities shall be suspended for 10 years, during which both parties will live in full security and neither will raise swords against each other. This is of extreme importance because one of the poisonous and malignant and cancerous and unfair, I will say this to you, unfair criticisms of Islam is that it's incapable of creating peace politically and that its only desire is one of expansion and there's no propensity for Islam to create peace. And this second clause here of the contract, which by the way, obviously the Prophet ﷺ agreed to, is a damning thorn in the neck of these individuals who are promulgating such narratives. He agreed to this, that there will be a peace treaty. The fact that the Prophet ﷺ agreed to this, and this was not abrogated, This was not abrogated, that you can still make peace. Means to say that at any time now, any Muslim government in history can create peace or have peace agreements with any non-Muslim country. That becomes a possibility. And knowing that makes us realize that Islam, although labeling it as a religion of peace, as if that is the only remit of Islam, is not accurate. But labeling it as a religion of violence and war is also not accurate. The true opinion is, or the most balanced kind of understanding, is that it has the propensity for both. It has the propensity for both. And this clause 2 here is an ample example of that. Clause 3, whoever, by the way, this is in Bukhari. So no one can say, well, seerah literature. No, this is in Bukhari. You can find this interaction between the Prophet Muhammad and Suhail ibn Amr in Bukhari. Number 3, whoever wishes to join Muhammad or enter into a treaty with him should have the liberty to do so. Likewise, whoever wishes to join Quraysh or enter into treaty with them should be allowed to do so. Number 4, anyone from the Quraysh who goes over to Muhammad, obviously they don't write sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, but I'm saying it myself, without his guardian's permission, referring to a fugitive, shall be returned to Quraysh. However, if any of Muhammad's followers return to the Quraysh, he will not be sent back. And they were tested with this because there was one particular guy, Abu Jandal, and he was a Muslim that was with Mecca. And Abu Jandal, because of the terms of agreement, had to stay with the Meccan pagans, even though they were torturing him and stuff, because that is the level that you have to stick with your agreements. And contracts, let me tell you this, as someone who has researched contracts for a very long time, and not just researched contracts in, I'm not talking about a legalistic framework in British law, I'm talking about the Islamic framework and comparing it with a liberal contractarian framework. I will say this to you now, and please remember this, okay? The biggest point of intersection, and the biggest point of agreement, and the biggest point of similarity, continuity between the Islamic tradition, Islamic legal tradition, and the Western liberal tradition is contracts. The Quran very candidly says, Ya ayyuha alladhina amanu awfu bil uqud. O you who believe, fulfill the contracts. One of the signs of a hypocrite is a wa'ada akhlaf. If he fulfills a contract, he goes against it. One of the signs of a true believer, الَّذِينَ هُمْ لِأَمَانَاتِهِمْ وَعَهْدِهِمْ رَاعُونَ. Those who are to their trusts and their contracts, people who take care of them. In other words, contracts form the bedrock of both, you could say, the Islamic legal system and the Western liberal legal system. They are extremely important. And when you know that, then you start thinking about the world and the politics and the geopolitics in a different way. We can offer contracts of peace, of negotiation. We are capable of that as Muslims, because not despite what the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, but because of it. And already you start to realize the stark differences between the prophetic mission and groups outcast groups like ISIS. They didn't believe in contracts and negotiation. Candidly, they did not. Al-Qaeda does not believe in contracts and negotiation. Why not? In the Quran and the Sunnah, this is something which is very explicit, and especially for weakened people. Weakened people. The Prophet Muhammad at that time had 1,500 Muslims. In the 10-year period, which wasn't the whole 10 years that elapsed before this contract was broken, by the way, the people that became Muslim through da'wah alone, it went up to almost 10,000. How do we know that? Because Fath Mecca, there was about 10,000 people according to reports, which from 1,500 to 10,000 is a huge number, which shows you the importance of da'wah and the importance of promulgation to Islam. But the point is this, it's very important that we have the propensity and the ability and the precedent and the legal framework as Muslims, traditionalists, people who stick to the Quran and Sunnah, people who stick to the Madhahib al-Arba, people who don't want to deform and to twist the religious edict. We still have the ability to what? We have the ability to create contractual agreements which are meaningful in Islam. And on the liberal framework, that also exists. That is, to be fair, that absolutely exists. Contractarianism. And so this is probably the biggest breakthrough, if you think about it, in the context of world peace and how to achieve it. It's very important. Da'wah can be the main way through which and by which people convert to Islam, people receive the message of Islam. Now you don't necessarily, it's not advantageous to act in a way as we did in the medieval period, especially with American hegemony. So this gives us a framework of acceptance, and it, like I say, it completely destroys the narrative. And I'll tell you something else that destroys the narrative. When the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the clash of civilization narratives, the narrative that we're barbarians and violent people only with the propensity to be like that. Another thing which destroys that narrative is Fath Mecca, conquest of Mecca. And wallahi, this is the test. This is the litmus test. Some people, they make a false comparison. They say, look, when we look at the New Testament, we see that Jesus Christ was a peaceful character. Whereas the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was a man of war. And you see the difference between the two. Well, actually, Jesus Christ was always in a situation of weakness. Jesus Christ, according to the New Testament, by the way, that's false, because we can look at how Jesus is portrayed in the New Testament, and that's a discussion in itself. But the point is, you're comparing apples and oranges. This is disanalogous. You don't compare Jesus Christ with Medina and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You compare Jesus Christ with Mecca and Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where they were both in a situation of weakness and they were both under some other kind of rulership. Here, now the question is, how did Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam react? How did he react when he went into Mecca and he done Fath of Mecca and conquest of Mecca? Did he kill everybody? Did he massacre and destroy everybody the way they would like us to believe, because they were a different religion? Or because they were against him, because they killed him, they tried to kill him, or they killed his uncle? Hind, the woman who put Wahshi, the man who killed his uncle Hamza. We didn't speak about the conversion of Hamza, we didn't speak about the conversion of Umar. But Hamza was one of the most beloved uncles to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who was killed in the Battle of Badr. He was killed in cold blood in the Battle of Badr. And Wahshi is the one who killed him. But after the conquest, the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he forgave Hind and he forgave Wahshi, the killer of his own uncle. The forgiving Prophet. And he said, لَا تَثْرِبَ عَلَيْكُمْ الْيَوْمِ. The same thing as what Joseph said when he saw his brothers in the Quran, and also in the Old Testament, the story is there. The point being here is very clear. This Fath Mecca point, it puts a spanner in the woodworks and it puts the cat in with the pigeons. It completely disturbs the idea of a power-hungry, malevolent individual that wants to destroy everybody in this cold blood. Because he did not. He forgave the people and he allowed them to embrace Islam. And those who didn't embrace Islam, they were not killed. There were exceptions. There were six exceptions of those individuals who continued their cantankerous and malignant and cancerous, warlike promotion, who were not forgiven. But apart from them, the people were forgiven. And you see, when he came into the Kaaba and he destroyed the idols, all 360 of them that the Arabs had become known for. And Bilal, the same one that these Arabs, by the way, they were racist to him. They used to humiliate him. They actually were racist to him. They were attacking him, physically attacking him, because he believed in one God, and put the boulder on him. He went up. And the Arabs have an interesting saying. They say, Al-jaza'u min jins al-amal. The recompense is from the same genus as the action. And he went on top of the Kaaba. And when he was on top of the Kaaba, he done the adhan. He done the call to Islamic prayer. He was honored. They are talking about Obama. Obama being the first black president, as if this is some kind of achievement. No, sorry. Obama, he went to Kenya and he was telling them to follow laws that were put and ideas and ideologies, his own backyard that belonged to the white man. That guy, with all due respect, he cannot be compared to Bilal and others that came before him, and that he was the leader of the people. He was there on top of the Kaaba, literally above them, literally, not just physically, not just figuratively, doing the call to prayer, Islamic prayer, married to an Arab. The Prophet accepted him, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and then they did exactly that. They broke and this, subhanAllah. And you see now the farewell pilgrimage. And the Prophet makes a final speech. And obviously we're skipping a lot of things here. There were expeditions that took place, Hunayn, Tabuk, Ta'if, which we're not talking about because it will descope and it will make it too long. But the farewell pilgrimage of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, where he makes a speech. And in that speech, he talks about racism. In that speech, he talks about women's rights. In that speech, he says that there's no superiority over a white man over a black man, or a black man over a white man. Yes? Or an Arab over a non-Arab. Or a non-Arab over an Arab. And that in the akramukum indallahi atqakum, the best of you are those who are most God conscious. Tell me now of a person in the 7th century that was saying that kind of thing. Tell me now that you had Winston Churchill, the guy that was just in the 60s, you have a plethora, you have a catalogue of racist remarks that he makes. Don't compare your civilization with ours. Don't compare that. He said that, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And he said, istawsu bin nisa'i khayra. Be good with women, because they are prisoners with you. Telling us, so look at this. Already predating all of these movements that took place and saying the right thing at the right time in the farewell speech of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And he outlawed riba, interest. And he said all of it is mawdu'a. All of the ones that are interest now is nullified. The exploitative practice that the whole Western economy is based on, and not only the Western economy, quite frankly the whole world economy, he outlawed that. Exploitative practice. And just go and see a script, subhanAllah, of the farewell speech of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How many things he told us to do. And it was called the farewell speech of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam for a reason, because this was the last speech he would make in this kind of capacity. Tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people listening to this. Can you imagine the scene? Can you imagine a scene, tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people are listening to this? And the ayat of the Quran, Al-Yawma akmaltu lakum dinakum wa atmamtu alaykum ni'amati wa raditu lakum al-Islam madina, came down. The ayat which says that today I have perfected your religion and we have completed your favor. And we have wa raditu lakum al-Islam madina, and we have made the religion of Islam as the pleasurable religion. For you. So Allah is pleased with Islam as a religion. And in the same surah, Allah says, Allah yasumukum minan nas. All of those wars that he took place in, Allah will protect him so that he can get to that stage where he can say the final ayat of the Quran. And that is a miracle in and of itself. Because had he died before these verses came down, the verse would have been disproven. But this is another proof of his miraculous prophethood. And after he did this, the mission had been done. And at one particular event, to show that the Prophet Muhammad was a cosmopolitan man that was with everybody, he went to a Jewish woman's house. And in fact, he ate something. And some of the scholars, they say that this thing, she had put poison in it. And the companion that the Prophet was with ate more of it and he died. The Prophet Muhammad didn't eat as much of it to die, but then he fell ill. He was poisoned. And by the way, some scholars say this makes him a shaheed, because it's mabtun. The one who has been infected in their stomach is one of the categories of shaheed, the mabtun. And he was, subhanAllah, at the age of 62, 63, he was with his wife Aisha, which we haven't spoken about, and wallahi, we should have, but she deserves a lecture in and of herself. Who was the young wife, the inquisitive one, she loved him. Aisha loved him, radiallahu anha. And she was just there with Aisha, and he was basically like kind of leaning on her. You can imagine, he was leaning on her lap. And he went to the toilet, felt sick, felt ill, and at that time he died. And you imagine the society that he built and what he left behind. And this was the time where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala made people come into Islam in droves. In swathes, people were coming in. إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ إِنَّهُ كَانَ تَوَّابًا. When you see the open manifest victory of Allah and the conquest, and you see people coming into Islam in droves, so then glory, send glory to Allah سبح بحمد واستغفر and be and it's your Lord and do istighfar and because he is someone who accepts repentance. And subhanallah, Ibn Abbas, who is the cousin of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sorry, the nephew of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said this means that the Prophet is going to die soon. He knew what this meant and people were getting upset and he did indeed die sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The people were shocked. Umar ibn al-Khattab went into a panic mode. He took out his sword. He said, if anyone says that he's done, I'm going to kill them. Abu Bakr, they said, he had to come out and be, and you can see now, he was the leader, the mature, the calm mind that he came out. And he said, whoever used to worship Muhammad, فَإِنَّ مُحَمَّدْ قَدْ مَتْ, that certainly Muhammad died. And whoever used to worship Allah, that Allah is hay, and Allah is ever living, and he does not die. And this was the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. After this, spread Islam in the most amazing way possible. Something which went in line with the prediction of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as he said in the Hadith of Thawban, that زُوِيَ لِي الْأَرْضُ, the earth has been projected for me. فَرَأَيْتُ مَشَارِقَهَا وَمَغَارِبَهَا وَإِنَّ أُمَّتِي سَيَبْلُغُ مُلْكَهَا مَا زُوِيَ لِي مِنْهَا. I saw the earth and I saw its east and western parts, and my ummah, my nation, will reach all of that area, what has been projected from it, for me. This is, I've skipped a lot of things here, and I'm sure people will, you know, notice that. But the point is, I tried to make this in an hour and a half for an introduction, as an introduction to the people to know who this great man was, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The brave Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the courageous, the merciful Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the family man, the father Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the man who, and we haven't gone into his relationship with his children. There's lots of things that were missed out here. His relationship with his wives, how he was so forbearing with them, how he was so kind with them, how he was a strategist politically and militarily, but how also he was a family man and he would prioritize them, and how he was a worshipper. Just the fact that the man was praying half the night on a regular basis, or more than half the night, as the Quran mentions. Like, he was a monk at night and a warrior by the morning. How can a man do so much? How can a man do so much in such a little, small time frame? How can a man change the world so much that we are talking about him now? وَرَفَعْنَا لَكَ ذِكْرَكَ, as the Quran says, and we have raised your mentioning. My name is Muhammad, and that is actually a continuation, or subhanAllah, a fulfillment of the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has raised the station of Allah. It's one of the most popular, if not the most popular name in the world. Allah has raised the station of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. People are probably saying the word Muhammad now, any time in the world, given time. Someone's doing the adhan, someone's doing the tashahud, someone's saying Muhammad, someone's calling somebody. Most mentioned man in history. Most mentioned man in history. Most remembered man in history. And most influential man in history, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. If you didn't know, now you know. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.